As a scripture lesson, I've chosen to read from the book of John, the first chapter, beginning at verse 29. John 1:29. The next day, John, this is John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Or as the Diglot says, He is my superior. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with pneumahagion. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. That is John 1:29-42. The scripture we read for you from John, the first chapter, used a word that we want to talk about today. This was Andrew, who followed Jesus, Simon Peter's brother, who first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. I would like to spend some time this morning talking about the messianic hope and how strong it was in the days that we have the record of Jesus' birth, and how I feel that it affects our lives today here in 2006. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach. I know you've heard people use this word. Mashiach, and they talk about Jesus. Of course, they should, because this, but the word itself means anointed. The word Messiah means anointed, but that's what this verse should be a help to us in know what it means and the comparison, because it said, We have found Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. So here when we say Jesus Christ, because we don't have a Jewish background, we're not thinking Jesus the Messiah, but that's what we're saying. We have found Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And it's also the fact that the word Jesus means Savior. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying He is the anointed Savior, the one who is anointed or chosen, or set apart to be the Savior of the world. Mashiach is translated 37 times in the Scriptures. It occurs 37 times, and it's in the second psalm that I know that we all pretty much recognize, and there at the second verse, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder. So this is one of the places that the word Messiah occurs. And when you dig into the practices of the Jews in the old times, there were three offices that they where they anointed people, and that was the priest, the king, and the prophet were all anointed. And generally this anointing was with oil to indicate that they had been set apart to serve. There are two times that the word Messiah is actually, in the Old Testament, is actually translated Messiah, or carried over, I should say, Messiah, and both of those are in the book of Daniel. And there at the ninth chapter, in fact, this is talking about the so-called 70 weeks of Daniel, 25th and 26th verses. Know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a great flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. But you see here, in both instances, talking about the time that Daniel was prophesying, nearly 600 years before Christ was born, that Messiah was coming. And then after this certain length of time, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. This indicates a sacrifice on the part of Messiah. In fact, one of the great studies of the Bible is to take Messiah and study the different places where it occurs, and you find that whereas the Jews in their time saw only the reigning and triumphant Messiah, the picture is also giving of the suffering Messiah. And this one, especially right there, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. So you see that it is already preparing our minds for the fact that the only texts that talk about Messiah are not the triumphant ones. But the thing that we see in the Bible is that there were many prophecies concerning the Messiah. And that is why this caused the people at the time of the birth of Jesus to glorify this and to look with expectation upon his coming, because there were many prophecies that told about him coming. I know we're all familiar with Deuteronomy 18. This is back in Moses. God said to Moses, Lord God shall raise up a prophet like unto you, and unto him shall the people listen. And so this is the prophet raised up from among them who would be called Messiah. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, God dealing with David and naming his house as the kingly line, said that he would preserve his family forever, and that his seed would sit upon his throne, and of his kingdom there would be no end. So here, one by one, the prophecies are pinpointing the Jesus, the Messiah. The Isaiah, the 7th chapter, in the 14th verse, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. This is a wonderful text where we believe that there is the beginnings of the prophecies concerning the virgin birth. I've talked to you many times about the virgin birth. It's one of the foundations of our faith, is that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and that this was possible. It was a miracle. Those who deny all miracles would deny this one, but we believe that it is a scriptural teaching. And not only that, it is a practical necessity that Jesus should be born of a virgin, that he would have the opportunity to obey God or reject God or disobey God. But we know that he was different than the first Adam. He had the same opportunity to glorify himself and to sin, but he didn't. He abased himself and obeyed God down to the point of crucifixion. So even though, as in our studies, we have learned that that the word used there in Isaiah 7:14 is not the technical word for a virgin, we know that at the same time that when he actually went over into the New Testament and quoted this verse, it does use the technical word for virgin. The word that is used here is the word Amma, and the technical word was Bethula. But the reason why this virgin in Isaiah 7:14 was called Alma was the fact that it referred to Isaiah's wife. And it was talking about the birth of Mareshal Al-Hashbaz. That's the longest word in the Bible. And that was the son of Isaiah by the Alma virgin in that instance. And he was a sign child that God was with him. And that's what Emmanuel means. God is with us. God is for us. God is on our part. So this 7th chapter then in the 14th verse was a sign that a virgin would conceive. So when you get over into Matthew, the first chapter where it is talking about the fulfillment of this text, it actually uses the word parthenos, where we get the word Parthenon. So these are all prophecies of the coming of Messiah. 9th chapter of Isaiah and the 5th and 6th verses, or the 6th and 7th verses. The child is born, the son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And it goes on to connect the birth of the child to the fulfillment of this, of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end upon the throne of David. So this is tying the birth of this child to the further establishment of him upon the throne of David and the kingdom of God. These were all prophecies given to Israel. So when they were reading these and seeing these great promises of this one to come, you can see why when the right time came for him to be born, they were excited. They were full of expectation and desire and wanted him to come. The 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the branch out of Jesse's roots. Jesse here is the father of David. Would come a rod or a stem out of Jesse's roots. And the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. And it tells about how he would be for the poor and for the meek of the earth. And then he goes on to talk about these wonderful kingdom conditions. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. These are wonderful predictions of the messianic age when he would rule and reign and bring out these wonderful conditions. So these are the things that were on the mind of the people. There are other texts like Jeremiah 23:5-6, the Lord our righteousness. Daniel 7, about the one coming in the night, coming to the Ancient of Days and being given to him a throne and a kingdom. The places in Zechariah that talk about in that great time of trouble when Jerusalem would be downtrodden of the Gentiles, that Messiah would come and save them. And then Malachi 3, he would send the messenger before the face of Messiah. And that was John the Baptist's job when he came on the scene, he fulfilled these prophecies of the coming of Messiah. And in fact, I believe that when it says Elijah must first come, I think it was that John the Baptist actually fulfilled that. He said he would send his messenger before his face, and then the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his rays. So these are all prophecies of the coming of Messiah. One of the things that made the people desire the coming of Messiah were the conditions in Israel at the time that this took place. Remember, they had, for a period of around 600 years, they had been downtrodden by one Gentile power after another, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, 606 B.C., followed by Cyrus, Darius, the Medes and Persians, followed by Alexander the Great of the Greeks. And one by one, these Gentile powers were over them. And in the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, Israel was under the Herods. I know we've all heard of Herod. Well, the thing that we don't often think about is, well, who was Herod? Well, it turns out that Herod was a descendant of Edom. That automatically, you didn't like that, because here you have Edom was Esau, Jacob and Esau, this enmity that was between them. And Herod, the Herods were Edomites, natural enemies of Israel, put over them by the Romans. When you get into the Herods, you find out that Herod the Great was over Israel when Jesus was born. He was the one that was so jealous that he had some of his own children killed for fear they would usurp his throne. So when he heard that the king of the Jews had been born in Bethlehem, he sent out and all the male children under 2 years old killed, hoping that he would get the Messiah, the king. And of course, we know that Joseph had been warned, and so he fled to Nazareth in Galilee. But after Herod the Great died, the area was divided among his sons. Herod Antipas was given Galilee. Philip was given north of the Salt Sea of Galilee. Archelaus was given Judea and Samaria and Idumea. Philip was a fairly good man. He built Caesarea, and Herod Antipas built the temple. So they, one by one, these rulers came on the scene. Some were good, some were not so good. Archelaus was deposed, and he was replaced by Pilate, who was a procurator rather than a king. And of course, we all know about Pilate later on. Israel was occupied by Roman troops, because Jerusalem was known as a burdensome stone to everybody, and so it was occupied by Roman troops. This may sound a little ridiculous, but redundant or lower, but I think it reminds me of the South in Reconstruction. A lot of people, especially the people who move into the South from the North, do not realize that South Carolina was under federal occupation till 1876, 11 years after the war ended. We were still occupied by federal troops, most of them black. And down in Edgefield, they discovered in the archives all of the paroles of the local leaders. And one of the things that was interesting about it, it gave physical descriptions, told how tall they were, color of hair and eyes, and everything about them. But it was very bad. I have in my collection, I have a permit for a marriage in Charleston. In other words, you couldn't have any kind of a public gathering without permission of the feds. That's what it was like. And so, also in Edgefield, we have Oakley Park, which is the Red Shirt Shrine. Confederate General Martin Witherspoon Gary, the bald eagle of the Confederacy, bought the home and lived there. And in 1876, when they put up Wade Hampton as a nomination for a Democratic governor of South Carolina, the Red Shirts marched. In fact, I say sometime I'd like to see it recreated. Some of these reenactors, I'd like to see this. 1,500 men on horseback, all wearing red shirts, marched from Oakley Park to the square at the courthouse. But one of the things that surprised me and a lot of other people, there were 500 black Confederate red shirts that rode in that. But the head of the column was Lucy Pickens. Lucy Petway Holcomb Pickens, married to Governor Francis W. Pickens, who was first wartime governor of South Carolina, from Edgefield. And it's no claim to fame, but I have a cat named Lucy Pickens because of the Queen of the Confederacy. But as we all know, Wade Hampton was elected, but so was Chamberlain, also elected. We had two governors, two legislatures at the same time. And under radical rule, you can read the stories about it, but they made fires in the chambers of the House and Senate in Columbia. It was a terrible time in the history of South Carolina under radical rule, where the carpetbaggers and the scallywags and all were running the state. And Wade Hampton finally won, and the only way they could ever have the federal troops removed was that there was a tie in the House or the legislature of who would be president. South Carolina held the deciding vote, and they said, "You remove the troops, and we'll vote for you." They said, "Okay, we'll remove the troops. You vote for us," and they did. The guy became president because of South Carolina, and the troops were removed in 1876. What I see, what I'm trying to bring out, or this is kind of close to home because here we are in South Carolina. This is part of our heritage here, that the conditions in Palestine or in Israel at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ was very similar to Reconstruction. And our people were just champing at the bit for deliverance, and it finally came under Wade Hampton. So the thing that we are trying to bring out, of course, is that the hope for the coming of Messiah was strong because they wanted deliverance. They were under oppression religiously, that the country was in bad shape. Everything that you can think of was bad. There were Herodians. They were the main groups of the Jews, the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and Herodians. The Herodians believed that the Herods deserved to be the kings of Israel. And so as a result, these religions were vying with each other, and there was the religion at that time was just a shallow, hollow form. And Jesus, a good bit of Jesus' time in his ministry was calling them what they were, hypocrites and pretenders who had long prayers and shawls and fringes on blue robes and all this to indicate the outwardly that they were following him. But the thing of it is that just as in John 1 there that we read, Peter, Andrew came and got Peter, said, "Messiah is here." And so when you get over in the fourth chapter of the book of John, this is the woman at the well. And it's a familiar story. The whole chapter is devoted to it. especially up to the 30th verse. And Jesus went to this well. He was tired and thirsty and asked a Samaritan woman to draw some water for him. And she couldn't believe that a Jew would ask her to draw water, because the Samaritans were outcasts. They were mixed blood and were outcasts. But anyway, he began to tell her about herself. And it really surprised her and shocked her. And the fact that he could tell her all about herself. And the thing that was brought out here, the woman said to Jesus, this is verse 25 of John 4, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." So even the Samaritan woman, who was considered to be in an outcast religion, looked for the coming of Messiah. And in telling her all about herself, she realized that he was a prophet. One of the things I think is so wonderful, she did not keep this to herself, but she went and told the town, and they all came to hear Jesus because of what he had told and how he had dealt with her. He dealt with her in a very kind way, which I thought was very wonderful. In the 7th chapter of the book of Luke, it talks about a dead man that Jesus raised. And he raised him from the dead and delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region around about. So there was excitement in regard to this. And Luke, beginning at the first chapter, in the story of John the Baptist, his birth, announcement, the filling, you might say, of the power that came upon Zacharias, that he prophesied concerning Jesus. Mary, when she was told that she was to bear the Messiah, she prophesied and talked about his greatness and the fact that he would deliver his people, that salvation would come through him. He just sort of built. That's what I'm saying to you about this. In fact, I do not know how the people really knew except by signs. And I guess there were signs. But Galatians, the 4th chapter, said, "At the right time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." That's Galatians 4:4. At the right time. It just seemed like everything in history came together for this to be the right time for Messiah to come. So this is what we see in all of the things that lead up to this. John the Baptist even came preaching, "Repent, for his royal highness is at hand." The King James Version says the kingdom of God is at hand, but Dagelot and others say as Royal Highness approaches. So this was all leading up to this. So the hope of, even today, the hope of future Messiah has kept the Jews, many of them, alive and distinct. In digging out some of these things in regard to Messiah, there was a man by the name of Joseph Maimonides. He lived 1135 to 1204, and he said, among other things, in an article of faith of the Jews, "I believe with perfect faith in the coming of Messiah, and though he tarry, I will wait daily for him." And this is a hope and a conviction that is shared by these conservative and Orthodox Jews today. I hate to say it, but the Reformed Jews, of which there are many, generally do not look for a personal Messiah. In fact, my wife and I happened to be in a service at Temple Bethel in South Bend, Indiana, where the rabbi actually said, "We do not look for a personal Messiah. We're looking for the Messianic or Golden Age." That is too bad, but most of the people in that religion are looking for their Messiah to come yet. And the thing about it, of course, that you and I say, oh, that they could just realize that Jesus was their Messiah, and that they rejected him and crucified him, but he became a sacrifice on God's part to bring salvation to his people. The thing that I think we should also have a messianic hope. I have a messianic hope. I hope that Jesus will come again. There's so much sadness, just like I was talking about young Thomas Epting dying at 16 years of age. They're doing everything they can to deny his death, but we know it's real. But the thing that we see and the basis of our hope is resurrection. The thing that it's expressed so many times, that the only hope is by resurrection of the dead. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, is such a beautiful text. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath, or every person that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself even as he is pure." This is the hope that we have. That we don't know everything about the kingdom. We don't know every detail about resurrection or what we'll be like, but we know that we'll be like him. And Hebrews, the 9th chapter, is appointed unto man who wants to die. After this, the judgment. Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he's coming again without a sin offering unto salvation. Those are the last 3 verses of the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And other texts, such as 2 Timothy 4, "I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. There, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So we, today, in the age in which we are living, and where there is no peace, really, trouble everywhere we look, where there's still death and suffering and illness, surely we also have a great messianic hope that he will come and will do and perform through the strength of God those wonderful things that are predicted of him. So as we approach the Christmas season and we think of the birth of Jesus, let's think of this messianic hope.